Before we begin our lesson this afternoon or later this morning, please allow me to say what a pleasure it's been to be with you, get to meet you, to be with you, to share your fellowship. My wife and I both enjoyed it. We appreciate it very much. As has already been said, when this lesson's over, we've got to get in the car and go to the airport because we don't have a whole lot of time to be able to go through all the airport process. Our lesson is on the God of creation. Faith is a must. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible and well-pleasing to him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. But the question is, what is it we must believe in? And the simple answer is, well, the God of the Bible. But there's a whole host of people who say they believe in the God of the Bible, but in actuality, they do not. I'll give you an example. Do the Jews believe in the God of the Bible? Most people, when I ask this question, will nod their heads. Well, yeah, certainly they do. You read about them in the Bible. They're the Old Testament people of God. But the Jews do not accept Jesus Christ as being God. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ as being God, how can you truly say, if you understand what the Bible teaches about God, that you believe in the God of the Bible? What about the Muslims? You know, the Muslims are actually a little closer in their belief about Jesus than are the Jews. The Jews totally reject Jesus as a bad individual, someone who did damage to their nation, to their religion. And yet the Muslims accept Jesus as a prophet of God. Now they say Muhammad is a greater prophet, and they don't accept Jesus as God, but they say he is a prophet of God. Still, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Jesus absolutely as God. And so the Muslims don't really accept Jesus as the God of the Bible. What about the Jehovah Witnesses? Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being, the first object of creation, and after that he was involved in the creation. That's not what the Bible teaches. What about the Mormons? You know, I went next door to the hotel I've been staying in over to Goodwill, found a book, I think it'll probably be the second copy in my library now, about the God Makers. The Mormon church believes that you too can be a God and that there are just different levels of all intelligent beings are on in reference to how far up you are on the God ladder. There's God the Father, down below him is Jesus Christ, but really not the same level of God as the Father. And then there's the United Pentecostals that teach there's one person in the Godhead. Then when you talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that those are three names for this very same individual. And they also are quick to say that if you believe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate personages in God, then you are pagan. You believe in a multiplicity of God. See, one, two, and three. It's an important question to be able to answer. And then there's all sorts of Christians who have said all sorts of things about Jesus Christ. Even some preachers claiming to preach four churches of Christ have said, like, Jesus had doubts as to who he was when he was on the earth. He had doubts to whether he'd be resurrected or not. In fact, one time I was listening to a recording about how that increased the agony of Jesus, thinking that the Holy Spirit and God the Father would just leave Jesus dead and wouldn't resurrect him because his powers were stripped from him. That when Christ was on earth, he was divested of his divinity, he was divested of his godhood, his privileges and powers were stripped from him, his eternal destiny was at stake. In fact, he could have ended up in hell, they say. And he had a human spirit, not a God spirit, but a human spirit, and he's still a man, a human being, in heaven today. And there are preachers in churches of Christ still preaching this message that Jesus Christ is a human being in heaven today. Some say Jesus Christ did not give up divinity for just 33 years. He gave it up for all time, all time. And he'll never, never be equal to God again. Does this describe the God of the Bible? Or does it describe a godless God? And if you can be saved believing in a godless Jesus, then you can be saved without believing in the God the Bible describes. Who is the God of creation? That's our question this morning. It's an important question to understand who it is that created this world. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, it says, and God, and it uses the word Elohim. Now the word Elohim is a word like family. Family is a singular word, but it can contain a plurality in its contents. We have four children. So it used to be in Dumas, when our four children lived with us, you're talking about the Bonner family. One Bonner family, six individuals in that family. Now they've all moved off and have their own families. And so it's now just David and Galen, that Bonner family, living in the home where we live. Still a plurality. And Elohim is like that. It doesn't have to have a plurality, but it can. And so it says, and God, the singular, but Elohim said, let us. Now you see the plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And in this passage you can see the plural, and you can also see the singular. One God, Elohim. But there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three present at the creation, all three discussing and involved in the creation. How is that one God? It's one God in that they have the same attributes. They're immutable, omniscient, which means they're all-knowing, omnipotent, which means all-powerful, omnipresent, which means they're everywhere through their omniscience. It's not talking about pantheism, like my Native American ancestors claimed that God was the wind, he was the soil. That's not omnipresence. Omnipresence takes place through the omniscience of God, and God is absolutely sinless. This is God, and then God is composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, John 3:16. The Son is God, John 1:1 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Each one of these individuals are God, but they are not each other. We see in John 20 and 17, the Father is absolutely not the Son. Same God, two separate individuals. John 15, verse 26, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit, and he's not the Father. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. Three separate individuals in the Godhead. When you think about the baptism of Jesus, there was the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. There was the Holy Spirit in the form as of a dove in the sky. And there was the Son, the Son of God, in the water being baptized. Three separate locations, yet one God. And this is the God of creation. Now, when the One is Holiness people accuse you or me of believing in three gods, can you answer that? Are they right when they say that we believe in three gods? That we're polytheistic? And I'm going to tell you, a synonym of polytheism is paganism. Are they correct? Can you explain why they are not correct? It's important for us to be able to answer this question. Here's the deal. In paganism, each person of deity had not just different roles, but they had different characteristics, different attributes. So for an example, you go back to the Egyptians. Similar later on to the Greeks and the Romans. There was a multiplicity of gods. In fact, in Egypt, there's over 3,000 different gods. And what made them different, and not just different members of the same deity, is they had different attributes. They worshiped the Nile River as a god. They worshiped several different cattle gods. They worshiped the frog god. They worshiped Pharaoh as a god incarnate. He was just an ordinary man, but they thought of him as a god. And the paganism is a belief in more than one deity. The God of the Bible is composed of three separate persons in the Godhead, but each person of God has different roles, but the same characteristics, the same attributes, therefore one God. And what you see is even when members of the church start misunderstanding and preaching false concepts about God, they redesign God with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with different attributes, different characteristics, and without knowing it, they've gotten themselves involved in paganism and polytheism. So our question this morning is, who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of creation? You know, Pharaoh asked this question. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, when God sent Moses into Pharaoh's throne room, Pharaoh responded when he was asked to let the people go, "Who is Jehovah?" Here is this God with the name Jehovah. Who is he? Pharaoh's not necessarily saying he doesn't exist. He just says, "I want to know who he is. I already recognize 3,000 gods. Why should I listen to him instead of listening to myself?" Pharaoh said. Now, my translation is the American Standard, not the New American Standard. What I want you to notice in the American Standard, you see the word Jehovah translated Jehovah. In your translations, if you're not with the American Standard, if you're the King James, the New American Standard, you will see the word Lord. And when it's in all capital letters, it's the same word as Jehovah, not translated, but substituted. And the reason they did that is some of the Jews were so afraid to say the name of God and mispronounce it, they were afraid to say it at all, and they would substitute another word. Because they thought they'd be taking the Lord's name in vain. That's to totally misunderstand one of the Ten Commandments. So, some of the translators have substituted the name Jehovah with the name Lord, and it's nowhere close to what the original name was in the Hebrew. Who is Jehovah? Well, when God was commissioning Moses, he asked the same question. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come into the children of Israel, I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am. I sent me unto you." In Exodus 6 verses 2 through 3, God spake unto Moses, said unto him, "I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty," as the El Shaddai, all-powerful God, "but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." You see, Jehovah is the personal name for God, for the Godhead. It's like Bonner is my personal name. And I share that with every member of my family. Jehovah is the name for God used more than any other name in the Hebrew Bible. It's found some 6,823 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And this name, Jehovah, it means the I Am. The one who is responsible for himself, who always was, who is now, and always will be. When you see the name Jehovah, or perhaps read in a different translation, all in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's who you're reading about. And you need to understand that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Many times I go and I study with people, and they say, "Well, I thought Jehovah just meant the Father." No. Jesus Christ is also Jehovah. When you look in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is a prophecy of John the Baptist, who would come into the world and prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Now, the word Jehovah is not a Greek word. You see the word not capitalized in all caps, Lord, because it's not that word. It's talking about Jesus. Is it talking about Jehovah? Absolutely. Because in Matthew 3:3, it's a quotation of Isaiah 40:3 in the Hebrew. And it says, "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah." John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three are Jehovah God. In John 8:57-59, the Jews therefore said unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus said, listen, I was before Abraham. Yeah, I look like I'm 30-something years old, and in the flesh I am. But I am and I always have been. And when he says, I am, they understood what he's saying. They knew he was saying he's the great I am. They picked up stones to cast at him, because they looked at Jesus as just being an ordinary man. But Jesus Christ, even in the flesh, was fully God. In John 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. When he tells us we must believe in order to have salvation, we must believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Jehovah God, he is the great I am, and fully accept this, teach this, and preach this. Or what does he say? Jesus says we'll die in our sins. Jehovah is one God, three persons with the same attributes. Jehovah God is immutable, which means he does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, for I, Jehovah, change not. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ does not change. He is the immutable God. God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. When you look at Psalm 139, we see in these first six verses a beautiful description of the all-knowingness of God, how God knew the writer of the psalm, knew everything he was thinking. And we look in the New Testament in Matthew 12:25, and Jesus says, in knowing their thoughts, he said unto them. Was Jesus just an ordinary man when he was upon the earth? Had his powers of God been stripped of him? Was he just an inspired prophet because he didn't have his own ability? You know, to think that is a total misunderstanding of Scripture. To know the hearts of men is a unique characteristic of God. Never did an inspired man have that ability. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, no prophet could ever know what you were thinking. They could speak with inspiration, but they couldn't know what you were thinking. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39 says, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. It is a unique characteristic of God to be able to look into your heart and know it's on your mind. And Jesus Christ had that ability, even in the flesh. Matthew 12:25, and knowing their thoughts. Luke 6:8-11, and he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking when he was getting ready to work this miracle. And he worked it anyway, and they were incensed, the very idea that he had worked a miracle. God is not changeable. God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. We look at Genesis 17:1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am God Almighty. I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And again, we see the Elohim in Genesis 1:26-7. At the creation, God, all-powerful, speaking this world into existence one day at a time. What I want you to really understand is who is doing it. Who is involved in this creation? In John 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. We look at Genesis 1. God spoke and the world came into existence. Who did the speaking? The Word. Verse 14 of John 1 tells us so clearly who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who spoke this world into existence? Jesus Christ. All three were involved, but the spokesperson was the Word, the Son of God, the Word. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17, it says, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus, "were all things created." Jesus created everything. "In the heavens, upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Jesus Christ holds this world together now. That's what the word consist means, to be held together. So Jesus Christ spoke it into existence, and He keeps it together. Someone says, "What keeps the earth in orbit around the sun?" And you can talk about the physics of all of gravity, but I've got even a better question. What keeps the electrons in orbit around the nucleus? Jesus Christ holds it all together in the palm of His hand, so to speak. Jesus Christ created this world, and He holds it together. Those who deny Jesus as being the all-powerful, everlasting Creator, they deny the God of creation. This whole list we began this lesson with this morning, of people who do not recognize Jesus as God, deny the God of creation. In John 10, 17 through 18, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. For I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." This passage is so comprehensive. You think about who is on earth in the flesh? The God of creation. The all-powerful God. People say, well, He was worried that the Father or the Holy Spirit might not raise Him from the dead. They don't understand who Jesus Christ is and what. He's the all-powerful God. He said, "I have the power." Someone says, well, can't you find other scriptures that talk about Jesus being raised by the Father's Spirit? Yes, you can. And He explains that right here. What does He say? "I was given the commandment to raise myself." You know, in your work, we have authority. It's called delegated authority. It's the way it is in our office. If I delegate authority to someone working for me to do something, they have personally done it, and yet I have done it through them by telling them to do it. And the buck stops here. I have a responsibility. The Father and the Holy Spirit tell Jesus, "You raise yourself. You have the power. You do it." And then there's another thing to think about in this. We've been studying the book of Revelation for a number of months back where we live. And we're getting ready to finish the book and spend a little bit more time talking about premillennialism. And premillennialism is all based upon the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom. The Jews wouldn't let Him, so He set up a church instead. And He'll come back someday and set up an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years upon this earth. In fact, a lot of American foreign policy right now is based upon trying to make sure that we can help this take place. To say that the Jews wouldn't let Jesus set up His kingdom is not to understand who they're talking about. Jesus Christ is God. He's the God of creation. He spoke this world into existence, and the very idea of man could keep Him from doing anything that he wanted to do is just preposterous. If He wanted an earthly kingdom, He would have set it up. Jesus Christ is God. And so it's so marvelous to see again in John 2:19, Jesus answered unto them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." How powerful is Jesus? So powerful that He could speak this world into existence. So powerful that He could allow man to kill Him and in death raise Himself from the dead. Truly the all-powerful God. Never had His power stripped from Him. All powerful, almighty God is Jesus. Omnipresent. Omnipresent takes place through omniscience. You can go back and look at Psalm 139 and verses 7 through 12, and you can see again a beautiful statement about the omnipresence of God. But I want you to notice what it says in Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Christ is even in the body of the flesh. The fullness of the Godhead was in him. We begin to see this in the all-seeing eye of God in Jesus Christ. In John 1, 48 through 50, Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." He says, "I saw you before you even came over here." Nathanael looked at him and said, "Thou art the Son of God." He knew he was in the presence of God, not just a prophet. But he saw the all-seeing eye of God in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice when Christ is upon this earth where he was. In John 3:13, "And no one hath ascended unto heaven." Jesus says, no one's gone up to heaven, but he that descended out of heaven. No one's gone up to heaven except the one that came down out of heaven. He's talking about himself, even the Son of Man, who is where? In heaven. He's in the flesh, on the earth, but he's still in heaven. How? Because he's still fully God. It's through his omniscience that he's literally, through his all-knowingness, everywhere. And Jesus Christ, like the other members of the Godhead, sinlessly perfect. Someone says, "Is there anything God can't do?" Yep. Can't lie. When Christ in the flesh, did he have the lips that he could lie? Yeah, he could make the lips move and tell something that wasn't true. But his character was fully God. He was tempted, yet he was without sin. Tempted in every way in which we were tempted. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, desires that appeal to pride or self-esteem. We find these three methods in 1 John 2, 15-17, and we see where Satan tempted Jesus in these ways in Matthew chapter 4. That's what this means. He was tempted in all points like his will. Does that mean someone actually offered a marijuana cigarette? No, it doesn't mean that. There are certain things we know that Jesus Christ could not have encountered. You're thinking, well, what would those be? Well, gentlemen, I'm going to name a sin here that probably some of y'all have committed. Anybody ever spoken to their wife in such an unkind way, it would be a sin. Christ wasn't married. He could not sin against his wife. Didn't have a wife to sin against. Let me tell you what else he didn't have. He didn't have the experience of repeat sin because he didn't commit the first one. The strongest temptation known to man is the repetition of sin. It's probably different for you or me or somebody else. But once people develop a taste for sin and they like it, so much easier to commit it another time. Jesus Christ is a perfect example for us, and he never committed the first sin. Didn't have to worry about developing taste, liking sin. We need to follow that example. That's one of the reasons why it's so good to have good, godly, spiritual parents to raise children in the right way. So hopefully children just don't develop the appetite for certain sins, where those sins are disgusting to us, we never want to even think about doing. Jesus Christ was tempted in all these avenues of sin, but he never committed sin. He never wanted to sin. We need to learn from his example. So I ask you, who is the God of creation? The God of creation. Well, it involves all three personages in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the one that spoke this world into existence is Jesus Christ, who stepped down out of eternity in the flesh of a man, lived on this earth in the flesh of a man, allowed himself to be abused, to be made fun of, and ultimately he allowed himself, in spite of his tremendous power, to be crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. He shed his blood that you and I might have the forgiveness of sins. And then on the third day, he was resurrected to be the first fruits of the resurrection. We never have to ask, is there going to be a resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 shows us it's already started. And Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, and he is waiting for us in eternity. The question remains is this: will you obey Jesus, the God of creation, who is our Savior, who died for our sins? Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Isaiah 45 and 9 says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, "Rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel." When people say pain shows there's not a God, they don't get it. Jesus Christ will render vengeance to those who choose not to obey the gospel. And ultimately, in Romans 14, 11, he says, "As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God." Everyone will bow the knee before God. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as being God. The question is, will we do it now while there's still time for the good, providing salvation? Are you here this morning and need to obey and want to obey the gospel plan of salvation? If you do, don't put it off any longer. Won't you step out of the aisle and come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song?